Jesus has reversed the curse. The curse is God's judgment on the creation because of sin. But Jesus has reversed that curse and making everything new.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, we have been celebrating Christmas. How many of you here enjoy Christmas, the Christmas celebration this season? One of your favorite times of the year. Well, it certainly is for me as well, but one of the great things about Christmas, though, is that there is another great day that comes just a week after Christmas that I love as well. And what day is that? New Year's Day. How many of you here love New Year's Day? What? Not too many here. I'm a little surprised. I thought there would be more. But did you know, I've told you this before, I love New Year's Day. It's one of my favorite days of the year. You know why? Football. Okay, well, not so much anymore since this whole BCS disaster thing, but that's a whole other story. But no, but I love New Year's Day because it is a day when, even though we know this and that we can think this every day because every day is new with Christ, right? But there's just something wonderful about that day for me that I love, where it just feels like we can just put the past behind. Put that year's... How many of you have made some mistakes this past year, have failed in some way? New Year's Day just seems like a day that is fresh with power, fresh with hope, to put the past beside and that there are new things. It's a new year. But you know, the funny thing about that is when that new year comes with all those fresh new possibilities, we discover that actually not too much has really changed at all, has it? It's just been another tick, another day on the calendar, and we're still the same old us, and we're still in this same old world. But the reality is, though, is that the day is coming, and it's coming soon when truly it will be a new day, indeed, when Jesus will make everything new. So we're thankful for that. We've been talking here about the gospel this Christmas, the gospel which means good news. The good news that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. He has triumphantly solved that greatest problem we have, sin and death. His name, Jesus, means God saves. Christ is his title that means the anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer. Jesus is the Christ, the one who has come to deliver us from our sin and to give us eternal life and blessing. And that is good news indeed. But that coming into the world was not the end of the story for our deliverer, Jesus Christ, was it? That Scripture tells us that he is coming again and that he will make all things new. And that when our parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, God pronounced judgment. He pronounced a curse of judgment on all the earth, on sinful human beings, on the earth itself, a curse of death, a curse of futility, a curse of pain, of suffering. But now, the Word assures us Jesus is coming, and he will reverse that curse, and he will make everything new. In the book of Revelation, we're given a stunning picture of things to come. As we said, at his first coming, Jesus came as a servant, as a humble servant, to give his life on the cross in order to deliver sinful human beings from sin and death. But at his second coming, he will come in great glory and power to judge the world. And he will raise the bodies of the dead in Christ. He will instantly transform the bodies of believers who are alive on the earth at his coming. And he will defeat the enemies of his people and establish his millennial reign. Scripture tells us then that Satan will be bound as Christ rules over the earth. And at the conclusion of this reign, this millennial reign, Satan will be loosed and there will be a final rebellion against him and his rule. But Jesus will decisively defeat Satan and then render final judgment on all the people. So starting in Revelation chapter 21 then, John gives us a beautiful description of what will happen next. It says then in Revelation 21, starting in verses 1 through 5, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." All things new, all things new, many things new, many things new. A new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new divine dwelling place, new life and joy, and a new promise. First, let's talk for a minute, though, about that new heaven and new earth. I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. We're going to get this all into our heads here because I know we've all grown up, and so many of us have just had this thought or this idea, this notion that when we die, we go to heaven, and then we'll just live forever in this mysterious place called heaven. Somehow taught that, and that's what society thinks, right? Well, this is if for people who do believe in heaven, right? That, well, you die, and then you go to heaven, and then we're just there, wherever that is, forever and ever. But that's not the biblical picture at all, is it? Now, I do believe that when someone dies, a believer dies now, yes, they do go into the presence of God, heaven. But we're not going to be there forever and ever. Because the Word explicitly teaches us that Jesus is coming again. And there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And that will be our dwelling place. And in this new heaven and new earth, what do we mean, new heaven and new earth? To put it plainly, simply, we're talking what? We're talking about what? A new space, a new planet. And how will it be different? It will be different because there will be a total removal of sin and its effects from the creation. See, sin has not just affected you and me, the individual person. Sin has affected all of the creation, hasn't it? And all of the creation is subject then to a curse of futility, a curse of death. But Scripture says that even the creation itself, the earth, the heavens and the earth, that itself, it will be set free. Now I know some of you know that one of my favorite chapter in the whole Bible is what? Romans 8, thank you. Yeah. And ultimately, I like to bring everything back to Romans 8 at one point or another, it seems. I find it easy to do that. But here's a passage that it's very easy to do that. But this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Isn't that an amazing statement just right there? The sufferings can be pretty great in this present time, can't they? But he says, you know, all of that, that is as nothing compared to the glory that's coming. The glory that will be revealed to us. He goes on to say, verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." That is for the culmination of our salvation, the raising of our bodies, glorified resurrection bodies. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility," the curse. "It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope," what? "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This is God has set believers free in Jesus Christ. He will complete that salvation, set free from death, set free from bondage to corruption and decay. Well, the same thing he's going to do to the rest of the creation, to the earth, the heavens and the earth. And then he says something I think we can all relate to, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Well, now I've never given birth to a baby. If I had, I know that would be a big news story, wouldn't it? But from what I hear, that can be a pretty painful experience. It's a groaning through the pains, but it gives way then what? To a new life, right? Well, in the same way, this creation now, it's groaning like pains of childbirth that will give way then what? To a new creation, a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth. Now, of course, if we look at this passage, I would be remiss were I not to make a statement about this, so I will make this statement. There is some debate. How many of you are a little surprised that sometimes Bible scholars have differences of opinion about how to understand certain passages or verses? Anybody surprised by that? No one? Okay, all right. Well, there is some debate about this new heaven and this new earth. The question is, and some of you are going to think, really, they're arguing about that? Yeah, I know, but there's some question is, well, when God creates this new heaven and this new earth here, will this be like totally brand new materials? You know, will he destroy or get rid of, eliminate, annihilate, if you will, all of the materials of this heaven and this earth and start off with a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, totally new materials? Or will he take the materials of this present world, this present earth, this present heaven and earth, and transform them and glorify them in the same way, the analogy being, like what, with our bodies? That just as we die, is he going to create a totally brand new body out of all new materials for you? No, he's going to take the old and glorify it and make it new, right? So the question is for you theology hounds, is it a new creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, or a new creation with continuity, a transformation, a continuity from the old to the new? What do you think about that? Some of you think, I can't believe they're arguing about that, right? But, well, here's something Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that this day is coming. Then he says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That doesn't necessarily solve the issue there for us there. But it does say how it's going to end, right? But just to put that in context, Peter says there was a... people are saying, oh, Jesus is coming again. Oh, when's he coming? You keep saying he's coming. When is he coming? And he says, you know what? They were saying the same thing to Noah. That Noah was warning that world was going to pass away. That it was going to be destroyed. Oh, yeah, sure, sure. And then what? It was destroyed how? By water, by flood. It says in the same way, people are saying, oh, yeah, sure, sure. Keep saying he's coming. When's he coming again? And he says, well, just like in Noah's day, people are saying that, but then suddenly it will happen. But this time it won't be by water, won't be flood, but what? By fire. So what does this have to do with that argument about the nature of the new heaven and the new earth? Well, I think just as the same materials were used for the new earth, I think it'll be the same material used for new earth now. Just as in Noah's day, this will be burned, but then God will transform it into something new and great, a new heaven and a new earth. An earth and a heaven which is free of sin and all of its effects. By the way, there's one little phrase there too that people, I think, often misunderstand. But John says there, the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. They think that means, what, on new earth there aren't going to be any large bodies of water? Well, I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's symbolic language there in the scriptures. The sea is a symbol for the source of evil and rebellion. For example, if you look at Revelation chapter 13, where it says where the beast, the Antichrist, what, he rose out of the sea. It is out of a place of rebellion and sin. So I think the sea is a symbolic way of saying that the sea was no more is there's a new heaven and new earth, and there no longer is evil and sin and rebellion on it. A new heaven and new earth. A new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem is to be our dwelling place. As we read a little further, in fact, too, God's new dwelling place. On the gates of this great city are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then also, though, along the foundations of its walls are the names of the 12 apostles. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the name of the 12 apostles. You think there's any significance of that and being that on the foundation and the gates of the city? I think it's a wonderful picture of the unity of God's people from the Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era. Two different eras, two different covenants, but ultimately, though, it's one people of God, isn't it? Starting in verse 10 of chapter 21, we're given then an amazing description of a beautiful and glorious place that this new Jerusalem will be. We see it is a new dwelling place for human beings, but it's also a new dwelling place for God. We see this wonderful, beautiful, glorious place beyond our imagination, but then also described is that this place will be unimaginably vast and somewhat oddly shaped. If you look at those numbers and how it's shaped, you know how that works out. This new city works out to be like a giant cube. Like a giant cube. Now, can anyone think if there's any significance to that, that in New Jerusalem, that the shapes, the borders of the city make it like a giant cube shape? Well, if you take a look at the Old Testament tabernacle and the sanctuary, there was a place in there called, what, the most holy place or the Holy of Holies? And what shape do you think that room was? It was a cube shape. So what is the significance of this new Jerusalem having a cube shape? Is that that most holy place is now, in how it went from the representation on earth in the tabernacle and in the temple, how now though that dwelling place of God with man is in this new Jerusalem, that God is dwelling with us. That's the reason why it's shaped that way, is to symbolize that reality and that truth. So there's a new heaven, a new earth. It's a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new dwelling place for people, but also a new divine dwelling place. But then also a new life and new joy. I love that verse 4. Isn't that a wonderful verse? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more death, no more tears, mourning, crying, pain, former have passed away. What is death? What is tears, mourning, crying, pain? These are all elements of the curse, the judgment on sinful human beings and what that brought into the world. What he's saying is what? This curse then is being lifted. The curse is reversed. And instead of a curse on the earth, there is blessing. Blessing on the earth. But then we see a new promise then too, a new promise. Where he says, and I love this verse too, he said, "Behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He's making all things new. No more curse on the earth. No more death. No more taint of sin whatsoever on the new heaven and earth. So what will heaven be like? Well, I think we can speculate about what I would call intermediate heaven, the domain of God right now, in his presence now, where people, believers, go to him now. But what will our final dwelling place be like? Well, I don't think we can speculate. I don't think we can ever fully imagine, right? Scriptures tell us we can't even imagine. But I think if we just look around us now, we can get some clue that I think, just imagine what you see around us, but without any taint of sin whatsoever. It's a new heaven and a new earth, a new dwelling place, Jerusalem, the holy city, the dwelling place of God with man in this new dwelling place. New life and joy and a new promise that he's making most things new. He's making what? All things new. Well, the book of Revelation then concludes once again with both a solemn promise and a solemn warning that Jesus is coming again and that he's coming soon. Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 12, says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." What's recompense? Your judgment, reward, judgment. Right? "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense, my judgment with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And that's how the New Testament concludes. With that. Isn't that a wonderful way to conclude the Scriptures? "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So be it." So we've seen this new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new divine dwelling place, new life, new joy, a new promise. But then a reminder then too of a new coming, another coming, a second coming, a sacred promise and a solemn warning that Jesus is coming again soon. And there's that word soon. Like, say, you know what? You've been saying, the Christian church, they've been saying this for 2,000 years. Boy, that doesn't sound very soon to me. Remember, what did Peter say, though, right? In the days of Noah, they said, "Oh, sure, sure." And then suddenly it was upon them. And in the same way, in the end, people were saying, "Where is the hope of his coming?" And then it will come. He will come suddenly. Like a thief in the night. But how can the Scripture say it's soon when it's been 2,000 years and we don't know how much longer it may be? Well, Soon is a relative term, isn't it? And that when you consider the grand scope of time and eternity, this is what, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. What is time in terms of eternity? It says nothing. It says, I'm coming soon. And I think when you consider the entire plan of God's salvation plan, when you consider that in light of eternity, His coming is indeed very soon. And when He comes, He will bring both reward and judgment. He will bring reward for those who have believed, those who have served Him. But it'll bring judgment for those who've not believed and have rejected Him. And the certainty of this, how can we know that this is really going to happen? Well, the certainty of this, it's predicated, it's based on the sovereign authority of Almighty God. Because Jesus says, I am the what? The Alpha and the Omega. What's the Alpha and Omega? First and last letter of the Greek alphabet, right? We put this in our terms, we'd be like Him saying, I am the A and the Z. I'm everything, and I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It's a powerful way of asserting sovereign, eternal authority and power. So are you sure this is going to happen? Are you sure He's coming again? He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Is anything going to stop Him from coming? No. He is the sovereign Lord. The Scriptures then conclude with this saying, come, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe you've heard this term Maranatha before. There's a sister church in the area, Maranatha Assembly of God. Maranatha. Well, that is an Aramaic term, an Aramaic expression of the early church that translated means, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. We've talked a lot about the gospel this Christmas season. We've said it's what? It's good news. It's good news that Jesus Christ has delivered us. The bad news is that our sin has brought judgment. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has delivered us from that judgment by turning to Him in faith. I'm going to put a slide up in just a moment here that you've seen the first three parts of it. But there's a part we're going to add to the end of it here now. That is, I think, in ways, it's a picture of the gospel message. And how many of you like to learn? How many of you learning new words, new vocabulary words? We've got a new vocabulary word for you today here. What is the gospel? Well, it's a description of our problem, our sin, our promise, a deliverer will come, the provision that Jesus Christ is the deliverer. And here's our word of the day. Word of the day, folks, the parousia. Parousia is a Greek term that means the coming or the presence or the arrival. So the parousia is a theological term that refers to the second coming of Christ. The parousia. Take that one out and try that out. Impress someone at the dinner table this afternoon. Talking about the parousia, the second coming of Christ. But at the parousia, the second coming of Christ, Jesus, the deliverer, will make all things new. So what? What do you want me to do with this? What difference does this make in my life here and today? Well, it'll remind us again that what? Jesus has reversed the curse. The curse is God's judgment on the creation because of sin. But Jesus has reversed that curse and making everything new. And what does that have to do with you and me today? Well, I would ask you, in the light of the sure and the certain return of Jesus, the certainty of the parousia, I'd ask you this question. Are you living in light of Jesus' soon return? Are you living in the light of His soon return? What does that mean? Well, I think first off, of course, is have you put your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and the hope of life, eternal life? That's the most important question there. But then also, though, if you've done that, if you have believed that, Scripture tells us then that our lives as believers is a stewardship, a responsibility. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to pay it back. But what we can do, though, is live our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him and honoring to Him. So He's given us a stewardship, a responsibility in how we serve Him. How are you doing on your management of that stewardship to live for Christ? Because Scripture assures us there will be a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment for sin, but it is a judgment on for the purpose of reward for how we've lived for Him, isn't there? Saving faith, faith in Christ, stewardship for the believer. Knowing that the judgment seat of Christ, we all will face that bema seat, the judgment seat. But also living the light of Jesus' soon return then means hope. It means hope. I've always thought hope was a pretty good thing. But I got to tell you, and I know I'm not an elderly man, but the older I get, the more and more I'm coming to appreciate hope. The soon return of Jesus is our hope. But then also, one final thought then is, do you have an attitude of eager expectancy for that day? Eager expectancy. I think we can take our cue from the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, this is near the end of his life. He knew that he was going to die for Christ very soon. And so he is reflecting as an older man upon his life. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day when he comes. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you fighting the good fight? Determined to finish the race, keeping the faith, eager expectancy, longing for Him to come. This is the gospel. God has answered our problem, our biggest problem, in the deliverer, Jesus Christ. He calls all to faith in the deliverer. But then he warns that the deliverer is coming again to render judgment, judgment on all. Calls believers then, you and me, to be good stewards of this gift of our salvation, to remember the hope that we have in him, and to live eagerly and expectantly for that day, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith, knowing that a crown, a reward, is coming for you and for me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we do have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has conquered sin and death, that he has triumphed over them, that through faith in him, we are united with him in his life, his death, and his resurrection, his triumph. And we're thankful that he is coming again. Lord, I pray that we would be ready for that day, that we would all be ready for that day as we've placed our trust in Christ, as we persevere or continue in that faith in him, being good stewards of the charge you've given to us, making the most of the opportunities you've given us, for the days are short. Thank you for the comfort of the hope of life and his coming brings to us as we eagerly, as we groan along with the creation awaiting that day. But Lord, we are eager for that day. Help us now to continue to fight that good fight, to hold on to the faith, to keep it faithfully in word and deed. And thank you that you are going to reward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.